Brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles and you close them, I invite you to open them back to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Give me a second to find that. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for this time that we have to spend together. Lord, not just as friends, but as a family. Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, that's why we're here. We're here to worship your Son. Not just for who he is, but also for what he's done in our lives. Because that's the connection point. And so, Father, I pray that as we jump into this passage, as we look at this passage that seems so familiar to us, we hear it year after year, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to see new things about the beauty of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would use this word in this time by your Spirit to transform our hearts. So Lord, we come humbly to ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. On May 9th, 1945, history remembers that day as the day. Now, I've heard it said of the generation that fought in World War II that they are the greatest generation. And there's a lot of reasons why they're called the greatest generation. But who can forget seeing some of the pictures of the celebrations that happened in New York City in Times Square when the Axis powers were defeated and the Allies won the war? Probably in my mind, the most memorable picture is the man, I think he was a sailor in the Navy, who grabbed a woman and he's kissing her right there in Times Square. And I remember as a kid thinking, wow, I bet that guy's wife was really happy that he came home. I realized as I read the story that apparently those two didn't even know each other and the sailor mistook her for someone else. But who could argue with the joy of the occasion, right? War was over. Now, I don't think I have to state the obvious, but I will, that the celebration of the day comes after the victory was won. Now, what's interesting about the passage that Elder Stone read to us, but it was often called a triumphal entry, is that this triumph of this king is celebrated not after the victory is won, but before the victory is won. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not the way that things are normally done. And because that's not the way things are normally done, as we jump into this passage, we need to maybe pay careful attention and ask ourselves, why is it that the victory is being celebrated before the victory is actually won? And I think as we work through this passage, we'll see a few things about how the triumph is demonstrated. And this is really what I think the main idea is all about of the triumphal entry. It's this. Jesus' triumph is demonstrated in three things. It's demonstrated in fulfilling prophecy. It's demonstrated in receiving the praise of God's people. Strangely enough, it's demonstrated in entering the holy city as king. So Jesus' triumph is demonstrated in fulfilling prophecy, in receiving God, the praise of God's people, and in entering the holy city as king. Now, there's a few questions that kind of just come into our minds as we think about that idea. One, how does Christ's triumph shape our hopes and expectations? As we begin working through this passage together this morning, we're going to kind of unpack how does his triumph, in fulfilling prophecy, how does it shape our hopes and our expectations as Christians today? And secondly, how does Christ's triumph inform our praise? We're saying that it's demonstrated by Christ receiving the praise of God's people. Well, the question is, how does his triumph then, after the fact, inform our praise today? And lastly, how does Christ's triumph draw us nearer to God? That's really for us practically one of the most important things to consider. So let's look at our first point this morning, verses 1 through 3, which is the triumph of prophecy. Look at me again at verse 1. Let's start there. The story begins simply enough. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. Stop there. What we see is prophecy in the time and the place in which things are being fulfilled. The setting of the story is simple enough. We find three kind of locations. Jerusalem, let's put Bethphage and Bethany together, because scholars don't actually know exactly where Bethphage was, but they're put together. And at the Mount of Olives, because Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. Now the question is, what is going on in the background, and how does this relate to prophecy? Well, if we go back a few chapters, we find that ever since chapter 8, Jesus, he's done this three times now, he has prophesied his coming death. In fact, if you just go back and let's use chapter 8 as our example, he says to them, in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, as you read the story, you find the disciples don't quite get it. They're hearing this, but something's not penetrating their understanding. Mark says, their hearts are hard. But this is what's going on in the background. Jesus is working his way towards Jerusalem for the purpose of being crucified on the cross, so that he can rise again. So we begin to see a little bit of what this triumph is leading to. This had to happen in Jerusalem. But why the Mount of Olives? Well, there's a few prophecies in the Old Testament relating to the Messiah that have to do with the Mount of Olives. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, Ezekiel and the Jews are being punished by the Lord for their sin, their idolatry, their lack of repentance. And God has sent them into exile east into Babylon. To kind of picture that exile, Ezekiel says this, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east of the city." That is the Mount of Olives, by the way. "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea," Babylon, "to the exiles." So what's going on is, as God's people go east into exile, God's presence symbolically leaves its abode in the temple, and God essentially goes into exile so that he is demonstrating that even in exile, God is present with his covenant people. Ezekiel 43, when you fast forward through the book of Ezekiel, you find in chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel's got this grand vision of restoration. What is it going to be like when God restores his people from exile and from their sin? Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 4 say this. This is the exact opposite. "Then he led me to the gate." This is a vision. The gate facing east. "And behold, the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel, was coming from the east." In other words, coming from exile. "As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up, brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." You see, brothers and sisters, what's interesting about Jesus entering triumphantly into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which was east of the city, that would imply the presence of the Lord is coming to the temple, where? From the east. And the implication of that truth is that the exile was about to be over. God was going to restore his people and forgive them of their sins. That's what all this signifies. Perhaps as the Jews are trailing before and after Jesus on the way to the temple, perhaps this is the kind of thing that they had in mind as they're beginning to celebrate, as they see what's going on. But it's not just the prophecy of the time and the place. We also need to look at verses 2 and 3, the prophecy of prophecy and the details. And I want to focus on one detail because of time. And it's really the detail of the Messiah coming on a donkey. I mean, in verses 2 and 3, we see what Jesus is telling his disciples here. He sends two of them. He said to them, go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loosen it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately, he will send it to you. And so, we find this, really, this focus on his ascension into Jerusalem tied to the donkey as a detail. Well, where is that coming from? Well, I think a few places in the Old Testament. And again, in Genesis 49, verses 10 through 12, it says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And don't miss this. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Think about what the blood of grapes signifies in the Lord's Supper, his blood. But the important thing here is, as Jacob is on his deathbed in the Old Testament, he's telling his sons what's going to come in the future. And of Judah, he says, look, there's going to be a king that comes from you, Judah. And there's going to be something about the way that this king comes. His coming is going to be tied somehow to a foal, somehow to a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9 is more to the point. In fact, Matthew 21:5, about the same passage, quotes this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so it's interesting, not just the time and the place, but also the details of the event around the donkey are being fulfilled as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And not only the scriptures being fulfilled, it's interesting as Jesus tells his disciples exactly what's going to happen. Okay, guys, I want you to go into the village that's opposite you, and here's how you're going to find things. You're going to find, you know, a donkey here, it's tied here, go unloose it. If someone happens to come to you, as we'll see in verses 4, 5, and 6, this is exactly what happened. Jesus is prophesying exactly what is going to happen regarding the circumstances of his ascension into Jerusalem as he makes his way to the temple. You know what that shows us? That actually shows us the tremendous, not just sovereignty of God, that's true, it shows us the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as King over the circumstances of his own triumph. Because you know what's fascinating about this? They're celebrating here on what we call Palm Sunday. But a week later, they're going to be crying for his crucifixion. You know, the disciples, I'm sure, as they're going to get in the donkey, had in their minds how they thought God should or was going to work. And yet, as the week wore on, that Holy Week, we all know things didn't go as planned. So as we step back for a moment and kind of look at our own hearts and souls in the mirror of God's Word to apply this to ourselves, we need to see that the triumph of Jesus Christ shapes our hopes and expectations by constantly pointing us back to the promises of God found in His Word. That's what the background of all this is all about. Our expectations need to be centered and founded on God's Word and what He tells us. Now, anyone who's lived life for any length of time knows, or has read the Bible, knows that God doesn't tell us the specific details of every little thing in our lives that's coming down the pipeline, does He? We know the general picture. We know that when we read the book of Revelation, again, whatever view you take, the end of the story is the same. Christ wins. details of how everything is going to unfold in the big picture. And you know what? This week, you don't know all the details of what's going to happen in your life this week. You know, why? We often think that when we have problems, we know how God is going to work or how He should work. And we often think and expect Him to come and just kind of swoop in with a grand display of His majesty and reveal Himself and to fix our problems the way that we would want Him fixed. Or at least that's what I'm like. When I have a problem, maybe it's because I have an analytical mind, but I'm always thinking through different ways that things could work out in my favor. And then as time goes on, and sometimes I pray harder, things don't always happen the way I would want them to happen. We think that Jesus' triumph, we think that Jesus' victory needs to bow to our expectations. But brothers and sisters, you've got to remember, Jesus, as He's going to His triumph here, is going to a cross. In fact, when you read Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to follow Me, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow Me." That's what it means to walk with Jesus. That's what it means to experience the triumph that Christ has. Because we are all on our way to the same place that Christ is in glory. But He gives us a cross to bear in this life. And my cross may not look exactly the same as your cross. And your cross may look different than my cross. But we're all bearing the cross, and that cross makes us more and more in the likeness of Christ. Maybe this morning you're bearing a cross, and you really struggle with it because you don't understand the purpose of why God is doing what He's doing. You ask, how can Christ triumph through maybe my unemployment? Maybe I have sickness or health issues. Maybe there's marital problems. Maybe there are sticky issues that you've got to work through that maybe you don't have all the answers in your parenting. Maybe it's a conflict at work. How is Christ going to triumph through these things? I want to encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, that you need to look to the Scriptures, because the Scriptures will actually show you, broadly speaking, what you need to do. You see, the promises that God gives us in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, actually work in our hearts to shape our expectations and shape our hopes. And I want you to track with me here. Because when our hopes and when our expectations are shaped and fashioned according to the pattern of God's Word, what that does is that ends up transforming the shape of our desires, the shape of our affections for God. So, maybe our problems are a part of the cross that God wants us to bear. Because you know how the cross works. The cross brings you to death. These aren't the popular truths of Christianity, but they're the necessary components of a strong, fruitful discipleship. I don't always get my way. There are times where I have to crucify the flesh with its desires and its passions. But you know, brothers and sisters, when we do that, we're promised the strength of Christ's resurrected life in us. You see, when we look to Scripture to shape our expectations, our hopes, and then our hearts and our desires, we find the strength to do what Christ is doing in this passage. He's going into the city of Jerusalem, knowing where it's going to end. You know, it's not actually going to end at the cross. It's going to end with the resurrection. And that brings us to our second point. When our hearts and our affections and our desires and our hopes and our expectations are transformed, that actually leads to a heart of praise. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. And our second point, the triumph of praise. Now, immediately I want to skip 4 through 6 because what that does is that just shows the disciples doing what Jesus said, and the thing that Jesus said came to pass word for word. response to that is in verses 7 and 8. It's a praise that calls for homage. In verses 7 and 8, God's word says this. As they're coming in, then they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on him, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and many others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You see, we have Jesus riding the colt, and that has Old Testament significance. In 1 Kings 1, 32-53, which I'm not going to read that whole thing, the background of that story is Solomon is being coronated as king. His older brother, Adonijah, thought and presumed that he was going to be king because their father David was dying. And so Adonijah goes and he prepares a feast, and he's celebrating, and the military officials are all there. Some of the priests were there, and they're celebrating the fact that Adonijah is going to be king. And in the middle of the feast, they hear a great shout in the city. Solomon is riding on his father's mule through the streets of Jerusalem as everyone is shouting, "Long live King Solomon!" It wasn't the one who presumed to be an authority. It was actually an authority. It was the king riding on a mule, which is similar enough to a donkey. In 2 Kings 9:13, when King Jehu is coronated as king, it says, "Then in haste every man of them took his garments and put it under him on the bare steps as they blew the trumpets and proclaimed Jehu as king." My only point in mentioning these passages is this, the great praise of God's people, how they're responding, how they're showing homage to the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just something they did on a whim, it's something that they had deeply engraved in them from God's word. They knew how to respond to the king. And when they put the leafy branches on the ground, that also has Old Testament significance. Leviticus 23:40, at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths, and the Jews also did some Passover, "You shall take on the first day the fruits of leafy trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that those are palm branches, which is why in many churches on Palm Sunday you'll find usually little children running up and down the aisles with palm branches celebrating. That's a biblical branch. And so my point in saying all that is this: these people knew from God's word how to respond to him in homage. But it's also a praise in verses 9 to 10 that calls for proclamation. Because it's one thing to do something, it's another thing to do something and then say something about what you're doing. Look at verses 9 to 10. These are really familiar to us. "Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Once again, it's not just the homage that is informed by Scripture now. Now it's the proclamation, because what they're quoting is what we read earlier in our service from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. And this was also one of the psalms that was sung during Passover time. Now, I want you to look at the structure of that in verses 9 and 10 again. There's four movements to this particular praise. It begins and ends in roughly the same way. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And then notice what it does in the middle. It repeats itself very similarly. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, a lot of Bible interpreters call that a chiasm. It's just a very organized structure for how the Lord is being praised. And what I want you to notice about that little detail is the fact that this is a well thought out, a richly theological, and a biblical way to worship the Lord. These people aren't just being moved with the Spirit to maybe raise their hands and shout whatever they want to shout in the moment. These are people whose concept of worship is very deeply ingrained in them from the Bible that they have given. And again, as we look to apply this today, we see that the triumph of Christ is meant to inform our praise by, get this, patterning our worship on God's Word. You know, one of the things that stands out to me is how Bible-saturated the celebration of Palm Sunday was. I mean, taking their cue from 1 Kings 9:23, they knew that before the king, you throw your garments under the animal that the king is riding on. Taking their cue from Leviticus 23, they knew, hey, we need to go get leafy branches from the fields out there. We need to bring them in, and we need to celebrate with the king. Taking their cue from Psalm 118, they knew the words to the worship songs as they made their way to the temple. They knew all these things because the scriptures had permeated their hearts and their minds to at least some degree. I want you to think about this. I found this challenging for myself and my own heart as I think of worship. If these people are so Bible-saturated that they knew how to worship God on Palm Sunday, but that saturation didn't sink down far enough into their hearts because they crucified him a week later, if that's true of them and they knew their Bibles that well, what does that mean for me? Who not just has, I don't just have the Old Testament, I have the full Bible. I've heard the gospel story, I know how this story ends, and yet am I moved by God's Word in my worship? You see, one of the things that I'm convinced about in the American church is this. We are in dire need of a reformation of worship. It was interesting hearing stories from some of you about, you know, purchasing this building and seeing what it was like and how it was kind of dark and dingy, and clearly they painted those window panels up there blocking the light from coming in because they're trying to create an atmosphere. Right? There are a lot of churches like that everywhere. I saw those churches in the South when I lived there. I see those churches in the Midwest, and I hear of those kind of churches here. Where, what is worship all about? Worship is about patterning the experience to meet the need or the aesthetic or the desire of the people. Right? Is that what worship is? I'm always a little challenged when I hear somebody say, oh man, that worship really moved me. On one hand, I'm conflicted because I want to say, praise the Lord. On the other hand, I want to say, well, what was it that moved you? If the note didn't go a little higher, would you have been as moved? You see, there's a difference between worship that is patterned on Scripture, which is what God tells us is what He wants. And no, He doesn't give all the details, does He? There is some freedom. But there's a difference between God-centered, Christ-centered worship, and there's a difference between that and man-centered worship. Who are you trying to appease? And there's a challenge here in the way that these Jews are responding to the Lord Jesus Christ as He's coming in riding on a donkey. They knew, at least in that moment, how to worship, and it was centered on how Scriptures taught them to worship Christ. You see, this relates to our expectations and our hopes. If my hopes and expectations are centered mostly on me and how I think things should be done, then is it any surprise that worship, the way I do it from that heart perspective, is centered on me and how I do things? But again, if our first point is true, that the Word changes our expectations, our hopes, and our desires, then what that does is that changes the frame of reference of our worship. And now, our worship, if our hearts are right, is actually centered on Christ worshiping. These points really are related to each other. When the scriptures shape my affections and shape your affections, then my praise and your praise will follow suit. It will be Bible-section. And that leads to our third and last point. What makes this possible? Well, the triumphant entrance into God's presence. Now, this is a point that I think we often miss, because verse 11 is just kind of incidental. Look at me at verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And you're like, okay, that seems like anticlimactic. You have all this pomp going into the city, and all you do is you go to the temple and run and turn around. But actually, there's more going on there. There's more being symbolized than you probably realize. Because you see, what is this whole passage about? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. The celebration's incidental. The focus, in my opinion, is really on verse 11. Where does he go? He goes into the temple. And if you look at verses 15 through 19 in the same chapter, what does Jesus do? He cleanses the temple. What do you think he's walking into the temple looking around at? He's looking around and taking stock of all the little things he's got to clean out. I've got to get that table out. I've got to kick that money changer out. I've got to throw that bag of money somewhere. But this can't happen here because these people are taking my house and making it into a den of robbers. He cleanses the temple. That's what the triumphal entry is about. The triumph is not that Jesus came in one day, 2,000 years ago, to Jerusalem. That is a picture of what Jesus is doing as he goes to the cross to atone for the sins of his people. He takes that sacrifice, and when he ascends into heaven, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 says this, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts, sacrifices." Talking about Jesus. Thus it is necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Because Hebrews chapter 8 makes it very clear, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took his sacrifice and the merits of it, and he walked in and he cleansed the heavenly tabernacle, and then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he is seated and reigning today. That's the triumph. This whole triumphal entry is actually meant to paint a picture of something greater that was about to happen a week to 40 days later as he ascends into heaven. And so Jesus Christ's triumph draws us near to God through our union with him by faith. And there's a few things I just want to end by way of application, reminding you and encouraging you with this morning. The first one is this. Our access into God's presence has been secured. Jesus is going into the temple, cleansing it. And the picture of that, him going into his Father's presence in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle, means that if you and I have union with Christ through faith, then guess what? Our access to God is wide open. This is one of the primary implications of Christ being in heaven for us today. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 17 through 18, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near," that's the Jews and the Gentiles. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Paul writes again in Ephesians 3, 12, "In Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith." So I want to encourage you. Life, our life is not tied to this world. If you're like me, there are a lot of cares you have in this life. You have cares with your career. You have cares with family. You have cares with bills and paying your mortgage. And those are not bad things. But oftentimes we fall into the trap of thinking that these things are our life. And when those things don't go the way that we expect them to, we don't believe that Christ is triumphing in our lives. But you know what? Jesus' triumph included going through the cross first. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1 to 4, to remind us that our life is hidden in Christ, and not in the things of this world. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. You know, the triumph of Christ is our triumph. Just like the fall of Adam was our fall. And the triumph of Christ means that we have a victory. That even though we don't see how it all works out now, we will. See, John writes in 1 John 5, 4-5, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, I've heard it said about World War I, that was supposed to be the war that ended all wars. And then I've read in a few places that people thought, well, maybe World War II was going to be the war that ended all wars. But anyone who knows your history, some of many of you have lived through this, World War II did not end all wars. Now, there wasn't a massive worldwide conflict after World War II, but there was the silence of the Cold War. That unleashed Korea. That unleashed Vietnam. And that unleashed all kinds of other problems in the 1980s. My point is this. Look, the war was won, but there were still ongoing struggles. Christ's triumph has already been won. But I want to encourage you, as you deal with the realities of struggles in your life, that you do that under the strength and the victory that Christ has already won. Because Jesus' triumph is demonstrated through his fulfilling prophecy that shapes our expectations. Through receiving the praise of God's people that we share in, patterned by Scripture. And by his entering the holy city in heaven as King, where our lives are hidden. Brothers and sisters, this is the strength we're called to go in this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, life can be hard when we don't always see the victory with our physical eyes. But we thank you, Lord, for the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, which pictured his greater triumph into heaven, where he sits at your right hand. Lord, through the difficulties of marital struggles and parenting and career and how am I going to pay my bills and all the things that we tend to worry and fuss about. Lord, help us to remember that you won the victory. You sit on the throne and you are sovereign over the affairs of our lives. And Lord, because of that, we can praise you in the rest of the universe. So we give this time to you. We pray that you take your word and that you seal it upon our hearts. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.